a few verses from Revelation 4. And I want you to join me in reading Revelation 4 and 5 in total. Revelation 4 and 5. If you're a guest with us, we are walking through the book of Revelation. We have spent 7 weeks in the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, and that is a unit in many ways. The way that these chapters fit together, all letters to seven real cities and the believers gathered in those cities, and here chapters 4 and 5 are a unit in some ways, and we'll slow our pace down 4 Sundays in these 2 chapters, 2 in chapter 4, 2 in chapter 5, to meditate and think how they fit here and in the flow of the entire book of Revelation that we will continue in through the year. Revelation 4. After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit. And there in heaven a throne was set. One was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. Around that throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and thunder. Burning before the throne were 7 fiery torches, which are the 7 spirits of God. Also, before the throne was something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal. In the middle and around the throne were 4 living creatures, covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third had a face like a man. The fourth, like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne. Worship the one who lives forever and ever. Cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one, in heaven or on earth or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. And I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Look. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious, so he may open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth." And I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "The Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. Every day I begin with this passage in my mind. For at least a decade, I have a series of passages that I run through my head when the alarm clock goes off and whenever my mind's wandering throughout the day. Those passages deal with God, life, family, Christ's return. And this is where it always begins. Revelation 4 and 5, the songs that are here. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is to come, concluding, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." Yesterday I was visiting with a member of our church who does a lot of teaching at times in various capacities, and he mentioned, excited for Revelation 4 tomorrow. "Oh, I can't wait." He said, I read that passage, Revelation 4 and 5, every time before I teach the night before. Whatever I'm teaching, I read Revelation 4 and 5 because that's what I'm getting at. No matter what we are teaching or preaching, this is what we're getting at. Here is God in all his greatness and glory, And here is redemption defined through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and his unique approach to God for us. Could there be a better passage for a baptism? I want to think about baptism today. I also want to think about this passage and its purpose here and in Revelation. If you've been with us, we began in Revelation and we had four Sundays in chapter one where we walked through slowly the unfolding glory that is here. This message transmitted from God to Jesus, to an angel, to John, and now John continuing in that scene. John, in the real historical situation that we should understand Revelation in, on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day because of persecution. He's there alone, and as we have seen throughout church history from John on the island of Patmos all the way to the present day and will continue until Jesus returns, those who are persecuted for the faith, God helps them. God meets them. His word is always powerful to them, and it was to John there in the access that he enjoyed in a special way beyond any human today. And there he enjoys this revelation from Jesus and seeing him in all of his risen glory. And it's there at the end of chapter one that we see this commission. Now, John, I have a purpose for you. Write down what I tell you. And it's to these seven cities and real people in these cities. And we've walked through these with different men preaching each time in Revelation 2 and 3, noting that the historical, geographical, cultural situation of that city is often addressed in its own terms theologically. So Jesus comes, introduces himself, addresses the city, sometimes in light of its situation, and then calling that church to repent and to be faithful to the end. And there's a common refrain in each one of these letters. To the one who overcomes, perhaps your translation says to the conqueror, to the victor, to the one who overcomes, to the victor, this will be. Well, we should read Revelation 2 and 3 and at the end be asking a question, who is this victor? What enables victory? Well, the victor is believers. It's the real people in these churches, real people addressed. And Jesus telling them through John, conquer by enduring. And chapters 4 and 5 help us to understand how, that is, the empowering means that we have to endure. And so in chapters 4 and 5, we'll look four Sundays at these chapters and think about their location in Revelation and their purpose here to help explain endurance and giving attention to God, in fact, being confident in Him despite the situation. All of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, they are enduring great difficulty. Just being a Christian in the ancient world, every day was difficult, despite certain spikes in retaliation from the government or pressure economically and socially. John describes the heavenly throne room and Jesus' approach to God, and this is what gives us confidence in God, because He rules, and we, through Jesus, have access to Him. Further, in the drama, we are participants. Our prayers are known. We are made a kingdom. This is what empowers us to conquer and to endure. This is its force and will be unfolded in the weeks to come and through the next several chapters. We're asking the question today, why should we be confident in God while the world ignores Him? And it may be that not just ignores Him, is opposed to Him. Why should believers be confident in God? And if you've read the New Testament much, you recognize that this is a theme of the New Testament, being confident in God. I want to look at Revelation 4, 1 through 8 in two brief segments today. And I want us to notice and meditate on the reality of God on the throne and how he is portrayed. This is God the Father in his royal, holy status. There are lots of kings and lots of thrones, but none like this one. And I hope that this roots in our minds. And reality is, everyone worships. Every human who has ever been cognizant worships. They worship themselves or they worship God. There are only two true objects of worship: ourselves or this one. And when we recognize who he is, we bow before him and we will not worship ourselves. When we worship ourselves, there can be a circle of objects that we would give attention to. I give attention to my family, my job, my reputation, entertainment, and in some senses that's worship. It's ascribing ultimate value to them. But we do so with a view to ourselves. Ultimately, we use work to worship ourselves. We might use family to worship ourselves. We might use money to worship ourselves. It's ultimately about us. It's not really worshiping that. It's worshiping me through participation in that, devotion to that, but it's always reflexive back to me. Humanity, as soon as they are born and as they grow in the ability to be cognizant, they have a throne room too, and they are seated on the throne. That's every person. Till they're converted to Jesus Christ. And then they recognize this one on his throne. And we will then walk through verses 4-8 and think about the environment of worship around this throne and comment a bit then on baptism today. Notice with me, we've read these verses already in verses 1-3, and the whole atmosphere is, if you've been thinking about the Old Testament recently and you're here in Jason DeRoshi's class here thinking through the Old Testament foundations, and we've walked through Daniel, and there are a number of prophetic passages that we'll reference here in these verses. After this, so in the next vision that John enjoys, what we should recognize is the drama of verses 1-3. After this, there in heaven was an open door. And what we have here is great drama and liveliness in the scene. We should see the scene unfolding and going on. The first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." The invitation to see in heaven God's eternality and reality is unfolding here, just right in front of John, and he's being brought into a scene that's live, that's active. About 10 years ago, our family took a trip to Washington, D.C. to do some touring. I have a friend who is in Congress, and we were childhood friends and grown up together, same church. And we would see him, and he'd say, "Come stay with me, and you can stay with me, and we'll hang out. It'll be a great time." I'm like, "Man, I got a big family. I got space. You can come stay with me. I'm right by the Capitol. You can go and tour and everything else. It'd be great to have you." So one year we set it up, and so we went, and we get to D.C. and get everything settled and parked. And the day that we arrived, he's like, "Congress is in session, and so I'll be there. You can get your passes." We had to get our passes through the state representative here in Missouri side. And so we get the passes and said, "Just go and I'll be in there." So we had never been to the House chambers, seen them at the State of the Union address, and they look huge. They're actually a lot smaller. Real person walked in. And what was fascinating is we walk into this room that we are familiar with via television, But we walk in and Congress really is in session. And there are 435 representatives running around voting in these little machines. We walk in and it's live in session. And I'm just overwhelmed because there he is. And there's all these other people walking around and they're doing their thing and talking with this person. And someone's up trying to get their attention. We walk into a live situation. And that's how John sees this. The language John describes in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven a throne was set up. In John's imagery, it's the throne was being set up. It's being constituted. It's happening right then. He sees it live as if it's just happening right now, that this is the kickoff, and here it is. And it's highly dramatic. This now. The throne is ushered in, and one is seated on that throne. In verse 3, he looks like jasper, carnelian stone, a rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded. Around this throne is where all the attention is. This throne idea takes us back, if we're thinking of various Old Testament passages, to Isaiah chapter 6, where this holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty that we see in Isaiah chapter 6, and the temple shakes. There are angelic creatures, six wings, two they fly, two they cover their eyes, two they cover their feet. Other Old Testament passages are taken up right in here as well. And the throne idea in Daniel chapter 2, we remember Daniel, when he is able to interpret the king's dream, he speaks of God on a throne in Daniel 2. In Daniel 4, that same language comes up, but now it's Nebuchadnezzar speaking of God ruling and throned and powerful. Remember, this is the great king of Babylon speaking about Daniel's God this way. In Daniel 7, we see the throne established as Daniel enjoys this vision of God judging and ruling in the midst of the powers that will come. Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel 7. This is all bubbling up and now being congealed here in John's mind. In Jesus' approach that we'll look at in the next few weeks, highly dramatic. Ezekiel chapter 1, we'll notice in a few moments here in recognizing these creatures around the throne. So I want to establish with you that we should be confident in God because of the Father's holy royal status. And it's highly dramatic. Greg Beale writes the idea this way: John has been ushered into the timeless dimension where truth and reality can be clearly discerned. This is what is real. What we're seeing is more real than anything we see physically before us. What we are reading here is eternal reality. Remember, this is what God speaks about with Israel in 1 Samuel 8 in a grieved way. Give us, Samuel, a king so that we could be like other nations. Give us a king so we could be just like them. And in so doing, Israel forsook its uniqueness. Don't worry, Samuel, 1 Samuel 8. It's not you they're rejecting. They've rejected me as their king. This has always been true, and it will always be true. Everyone worships. We either worship this one or we worship ourselves. He's on the throne, and notice the holy grouping around him. These heavenly beings worship him as the king of the universe. And this is why we should be confident in God. This is the one. This is the eternal holy one that Jesus approached, and his blood has redeemed us. There is nothing that separates the believer from God. Nothing. The only thing that does separate any human from God is sin, and Jesus cleansed it all. You have access. Paul will write about this at the end of Romans 8, the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us approach with confidence, because this is the King who rules the nations, who rules your life. And notice the imagery around verses 4 through 8 and following. Notice how the throne is central and the spatial language is stacked up to emphasize its centrality. What is central? Around, around, from, before. All these spatial terms point. They are pointers to the centrality of this throne and the one seated on it. Around the throne. These beings, these 24 thrones, these elders dressed in white clothes, this white clothes will be referenced throughout the book to symbolize endurance and purity. And the elders here seated, these 24 with gold crowns, perhaps a delegated symbol of rule and authority that we will enjoy as well. From the throne. So around the throne, from the throne, verse 5, flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder. And you can imagine lightning with these kinds of jewels, that what they would look like, the spectacular scene. Burning before, notice verse 5, before the throne are seven fiery torches, which are the seven spirits of God. This reference to the spirits of God, likely this plurality kind of an idea, with the seven being the repeated theme, a reference to the Holy Spirit. And here in Revelation 4 and 5, as we had already in Revelation 1, the Trinity in their being and in their activity together here. These torches, these illuminating images that the Spirit illuminates. That's what torches do. They provide light, just as the Spirit enlightens and gives new life. Also, notice verse 6, before the throne was something like a sea of glass. In the middle and around, again, around the throne were these four living creatures. And it's here in verses 6 and 7, these living creatures and their descriptions take us back to Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1. In fact, these living creatures are defined in very similar terms to those in Ezekiel 1, in the moving vision that Ezekiel has there. Distinct from these angelic beings in Isaiah chapter 6, because these beings, having six wings, they don't cover their eyes. Rather, they're covered with eyes. They're covered with eyes inside and out because they are continually beholding the one who is here. This is a constant revelation of God, and so ubiquitous, so magnanimous is this ongoing revelation that the creatures around him are covered with eyes so they can keep seeing. You may have been in a scene and you wish you had 1,000 eyes because you only had 2. And they're giving attention to God. I don't in any way want to, with this illustration statement, make anyone feel any way guilty, because I was a participant, and now here's the illustration. Just a couple of weeks ago, many of us were together on a Sunday night for a certain event. And when that event got near its end, everyone was on edge. No one was looking at the food line at that point. And I went to the back of our little party together so I could get some photos. Some of you seen I posted on Facebook, I think. And I went to the back and I wanted to get a photo of all of us looking at the television. I was too. Friends, if we could have had 1,000 eyes, we would have wanted them. I want to see whoever that running back was slide. I don't want to see his foot hit the end zone. I want to see that kick. I want to see it go through. I want 1,000 eyes. That wasn't bad. We had a fun time. And anyway, not, I was there too, not anyway guilty, but I want to understand this. That is how we ought to think about God every time we think about him. Because he is all of this glory. That every time we behold him, it's as if God give me 1,000 eyes. 2 is not enough. And we will unfold these ideas and notice the greatness of God. Verse 8, these four living creatures, 6 wings, they were covered with eyes. They didn't cover their eyes. They were covered with eyes. And day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is coming." It's the last time that we will have a triplet of that statement in Revelation. We've seen it already, but now we will just have who is and was, because he has come the rest of the way through the book. And his coming is to avenge the blood of the saints, to do justice, to establish this kingdom, and by our endurance in the very structures that ignore God, we show our confidence in him, because we understand he rules over all nations, all peoples, and the proximal challenges of our lives. This being is not controlled by any factor of our families, our finances, our cultural moment. He rules them all. This is the God of information. This is the God of our technology. This is the God who sent his son, the slaughtered lamb, who was faithful and who approached the Father and has redeemed us. That's why we can be confident. It's from the greater to the lesser. If this God is for us, who is against us? Scott Duvall writes the idea this way: Revelation is the most God-centered book in the whole Bible. It reminds us that God is the only true center and it shows us that God is in control. He is more powerful than all comparing gods. He loves and cares about us, that he has a plan to fix the broken world, and that in the end, he will rid the universe of every trace of evil. Revelation presents God as the Almighty, the only true center we can count on. We serve a God who is in control, and that's why we can be confident. And that is what the Christian gospel is. And when someone experiences this message and this hope, what they want to do is proclaim that in fellowship with a local body. And that's what we get to enjoy today with Bernadette's baptism. Our church doctrinal statement states this: baptism is an ordinance of the Lord Jesus, obligatory upon every believer, wherein he is immersed in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as a public profession of his fellowship with the death and resurrection of Christ, of remission of sins, of his giving himself up to God to live and walk in newness of life. It is prerequisite to church fellowship and to participation in the Lord's Supper. This is an ordinance that's obligatory and should be sought after. If someone knows this God, confident in him, why would they not proclaim it? What you have done for me, yes, God. Over and over, yes and amen. And we get to enjoy that today from Bernadette and celebrate with her in union with Christ and our fellowship. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pray that you today will encourage us and give us great confidence. Let Bernadette experience it in the deepest, richest way of all you've done for her and what you've done for us. We ask in Christ's name.